Well, thanks to Steve and the team for leading us in worship today. Pastor Nick is preaching at Wellspring today, giving Jason a break. And Pastor James is preaching for the first time as part of our pastoral staff up at Lakehurst this week, as well as Pastor Joe is leading worship up there. So our staff is literally all over the place today. And we're just grateful for a pastoral team that's that deep that we can do all that on the same Sunday. There's a little poem that summarizes the way many people feel about their work. It goes like this. I don't mind work if I have nothing else to do. I quite admit it's true that now and then I shirk particularly boring kinds of work, don't you? But on the whole, I think it's fair to say, provided I can do it my own way and don't have to start on it today, I quite like work. Studs Terkel wrote a book over 40 years ago now. He was a Chicago Tribune reporter who interviewed 600 people, or 133 people, and in 600 pages reported on those interviews with those 133 workers of all kinds. And they said things like this about their work. One said, a job should be a job, not a death sentence. Another said, jobs are demeaning. You walk out with no sense of satisfaction. A third said, 1 minute to five is the moment of triumph when you turn off the machine that has been dictating you to you all day long. The opening paragraph of Terkel's book suggests just how negatively some people view their work. He said, this book, being about work, is by its very nature about violence to the spirit as well as to the body. It is about ulcers as well as accidents, about shouting matches as well as fist fights, about nervous breakdowns as well as about kicking the dog around. It is above all or beneath all about daily humiliations. To survive the day is triumph enough for the walking wounded among the great many of us. That's a pretty negative way to view that place where most of us will spend like a quarter of our adult lives, right? Namely, at work. But if anyone should take a different view of their work, it should be those of us who are followers of Jesus, shouldn't it? Being in Christ transforms how we approach every aspect of our lives, including that part of life that so many people find so dehumanizing and distasteful. That's what Paul has to say to his readers in our next installment of the book of Ephesians. We're in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9 today, as we continue this series we've been calling Life Together. And in this section, Paul addresses our work. Now, if you think you got it bad at work, then don't forget that many of those to whom Paul was writing in this passage were slaves. He addresses them in verse 5 as bondservants. Did you know that up to 60 million people, one-third of the population of the Roman Empire, were slaves? Now, slavery in the first century was not like the race-based slavery of the American South of 150 years ago. It wasn't the case that, you know, people were being kidnapped from their home countries, ripped away from their families, being sold into hard labor for a lifetime, and being consigned to a lifetime of poverty with no wages. Slavery of the first century was quite different from that. Historian Murray Harris talks about the differences. He says, you know, when you were a slave in the first century, you were virtually indistinguishable from anyone else because it wasn't that it was a particular racial group or wasn't that slaves were segregated from others. They dressed like others. They looked like anybody else. They roamed the streets just like you and I might. And they also were given wages. They were paid about the same as the average worker. In fact, many slaves had very high-powered positions. They were doctors, they were lawyers, they were teachers, they were prominent managers. They often could save enough of their income to buy their own freedom after a period of time. And so most people were set free after within about 10 years of becoming slaves. It was very rare to find somebody who was a slave past their late 30s, for instance. And though slavery was quite different from the race-based slavery of the American South, it was no picnic, you understand, because your life was still not your own. And slave masters sometimes did mistreat those that were their bondservants. And it's to people in this situation that Paul offers encouragement and even the highest motivation for them to carry out their work. And it all goes back to what we've been saying in recent weeks. Having shown us in the first three chapters of Ephesians what it means for us to be in Christ, and that's what the first three chapters are all about, who you are in Christ. He talked about how in Christ we've been saved by God's grace through faith in Christ. We've been set free from the guilt of our sin. We have been taken from darkness into light. We have been brought from death to spiritual life. We have been adopted into God's family as his own dearly loved children and been made heirs to a vast fortune. That's who you are in Christ. Now, Paul says in the last three chapters of Ephesians, if that's who you are in Christ, here's how you should live in Christ. And among other things, he's been telling us that to be in Christ is to live a life no longer under the influence of alcohol, but to go on being filled with God's Spirit, to live under the influence of God's Spirit in your life. Let him empower the way you live. And when you are living this Spirit-empowered life, part of that Spirit-filled life is submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That just as Jesus didn't put himself first, but rather put us first when he came to this earth and took our sin upon himself and paid for it by giving his life on the cross, rising from the dead 3 days later, offering eternal life to all who would put their faith and trust in him, just as Jesus did all that for us, putting us ahead of himself, so we are to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ who did all that for us. We are to put the needs of each other ahead of our own. And if we live that Spirit-filled life where we're submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, it will transform all of our most important relationships. As we saw 2 weeks ago, it will transform the way we do marriage. As we saw last week, it will transform the way we do family, our relationships between parents and children. And Paul is showing us that submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ will even transform the workplace. And if that was true in the first century between slaves and masters, where they were concerned, then it certainly ought to be true for 21st century workers and those who employ them. And I think what Paul is showing us in this passage is that we who are in Christ should stand out in the workplace. If anyone should stand out in the workplace in a positive way, it should be those of us who follow Jesus. And Ephesians 6, 5 through 9 shows us two ways that we should be different from other people at work. Here's the first way that we should stand out in the workplace. We serve as an expression of our commitment to Christ. We serve as an expression of our commitment to Christ. Now, most people, if you ask them, why do you go to work? They'd say, well, I got to make a living, right? Got to put food on the table. I need the paycheck. Well, we go to work to make a living. We go to work to get the paycheck, but we don't go to work only for that. We go to work to serve Jesus. And somebody says, well, maybe you do, Dave. I mean, you work for the Lord, but I mean, when I go to work, I go to get the paycheck. That's about all the motivation I have to get there. You know, I go to church to serve the Lord. I go to work to get the paycheck. Well, I want you to understand that Paul makes no such distinction between your secular employment and your service to Christ. Look what it says in verse 5. He says this to the slave, bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. He's saying when you obey your earthly master, you are in essence obeying Jesus because that's what he wants you to do, to obey your master. Verse 6, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. When you do a good job at work, you're doing the will of God. Verse 7, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. When you serve your employer with goodwill, it's as if you're serving the Lord Jesus himself. So it's not just pastors and missionaries who serve the Lord when they go to work. You do too. And knowing that should affect how you do your job. And so our commitment to Christ, for instance, should be reflected in the exceptional attitude we have toward the boss. Look at verse 5 again. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Obey the boss. Be subject to, listen to, follow the orders of the boss, it says, with fear and trembling. Not with fear and trembling of the boss, but in fear and trembling of the Lord. With respect and reverence for Christ. Remember what it said back in chapter 5, verse 21? Submit to one another out of what? Reverence for Christ. Out of respect for Jesus and what he's done for us, putting us ahead of himself, we are to submit to one another in that same spirit, out of reverence for Christ. In Colossians 3:22, Paul says much the same thing. Slaves, obey your earthly master with reverence for the Lord. And you do it with a sincere heart, Paul says here in our verse, verse 5. With a sincere heart, not faking it. You obey your earthly master as you would Christ. You're as ready to obey your boss as you would be ready to obey the Lord, because that's what the Lord wants you to do. So where others may despise the boss and disrespect the boss and make fun of him behind his back, where others may undermine the boss and look for ways to get out of things the boss has told you to do, we should be the ones who show the boss respect, carry out his orders, not because the boss is always worthy of our respect, but because the Lord Jesus is always worthy of our respect, and this is what he wants from us. As one executive assistant once put it, when I began to envision Jesus standing behind my boss, my work changed. I had to do my very best. Even the menial tasks became a joy, and my attitude changed from one of arrogance to respect. As our commitment to Christ is reflected in the respect we give our boss, it should also be reflected in the excellence of our work, right? Look at verse 6, where he says, "Bondservants, obey your masters as you would Christ, not only by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." That is to say, I do my best at work because it's what God wants us to do, and not because the boss is looking. I mean, this whole idea of eye service and people-pleasing is all too common in the workplace today, isn't it? I mean, that's where people, you know, kind of take it easy, don't sweat too hard, until the boss shows up and all of a sudden you look like you're working really hard. We see it all the time in the workplace. It's where I give my all only when it's necessary to impress someone or to get the boss off my back. In its wasting time at work survey, salary.com discovered that 89% of respondents admitted to the fact that they wasted time at work. 61% admitted that they wasted between a half hour and an hour of work time every day. And a small percentage of people admitted that they wasted as much as 4 hours out of the 8-hour workday doing non-related tasks. The biggest time wasters of all, the top two, being Google and social media. Paul is saying that shouldn't be us, because we're not so concerned with pleasing the boss as we are with pleasing the Lord, doing his will. We serve our earthly bosses as an expression of our commitment to our heavenly master, and he asks us to give our best work whether the boss is looking or not. And he asks us to do our best work whether the boss rewards us or not. Now, it sure would be nice, you know, to get rewarded in your paycheck for the things that you do, but that's not always the case. But look what Paul says in verses 7 and 8, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or free. Yeah, it's nice if the boss rewards you in your paycheck, but whether he ever does or not, whether she ever does or not, ultimately it's the Lord we serve and it's his reward that we seek, and he doesn't miss anything. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 and following, Paul says something very similar. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. I've got to stop right there, because every time I hit that verse, it reminds me of my son when he was just a little guy. One of the very first Bible memory verses he ever came home from church reciting, was this verse. It put in kind of a kid version. He would come home saying, "Whatever you do, do your work for the Lord." Whatever you do, do your work. He was like 3 years old. My mother-in-law was visiting at the time. She had long been an administrative assistant, first in a church and then in a university, and her work could often be, you know, kind of drudgery. And she said, I heard Josh say that, and then I went back to work, and his little voice keeps playing in my head, whatever you do, do your work for the Lord. She says, it's really helped me. Well, that's what Paul is saying here. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. And so we do our best work, not just when the boss is looking, but we do our best work all the time because the Lord is watching and we know that He'll reward us for what we do, whether the boss ever sees it or not. Let me illustrate the difference this way. Joe was an executive who did a lot of business travel, and he was on one particular flight and just felt like the flight crew was exceptional in the attentiveness to the passengers and how they went about their work. And so as the flight was coming to an end, he pulled one of the flight attendants aside and he said, you guys are the most engaged, enthusiastic, service-oriented flight crew I've ever seen. And she got a little smile on her face and bent down and she said, look back at 12B. He looked over his shoulder and there was a woman sitting in 12B. She said, you have her to thank for that. She's the head supervisor for all the airline attendants in our airline and she's on the flight today. In other words, the boss was looking, right? Now, Dr. Howard Hendricks, who was a longtime professor at Dallas Seminary, also did a lot of traveling, going around the country speaking and so forth, and he was on a plane. And it was one of those flights, you know, that had a ground delay, and so everybody was sitting there all grumpy because they were delayed and not going anywhere. And yet there was this one flight attendant who was so gracious and kind and dealing with all these grumpy passengers. And the plane finally took off, and Dr. Hendricks pulled this flight attendant aside, and he said, you know, I've got to compliment you on your poise and self-control, the amazing way that you've dealt with everybody under these, you know, difficult circumstances. He said, I'd like to write a letter of commendation to the airline company to let them know what a great job you do. And she smiled and she said, oh, I don't work for the airline company. I work for Jesus. She said, even before I came to work this morning, my husband and I prayed that I'd be a good representative of Christ. Her excellent service was an expression of her commitment to Christ. How about you? Do you stand out in the workplace? We who are in Christ should stand out in the workplace. We serve as an expression of our commitment to Christ. Now here's the other way that we should stand out in the workplace, and this is for those of you who are bosses. We serve as an expression of our commitment to Christ, and we supervise with an awareness of our accountability to Christ. We supervise with an awareness of our accountability to Christ. You see, it's not just workers who need to pay attention to how they conduct themselves at work. Bosses should too. And the Christian boss should be exceptional in his attitude toward those who work for him. Look at verse 9 where it says, masters, do the same to them. In other words, you relate to those you supervise in the same manner in which I've just described. It should be the attitude that your workers bring to work with them. Treat your people as you would hope to be treated if you were in their situation. Just as you expect your workers to do their best for you, so make sure that they know that their boss is doing the very best he can for them. Remember, it says that being filled with the Spirit is about submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And this is where Paul's instructions are revolutionary in the first century, because in the first century, all the obligations flowed in just one direction. So wives had an obligation to husbands. Children had an obligation to parents. Workers had an obligation to the boss. But Paul is saying, it's not a one-way thing. It's a two-way street, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And so as he's shown us, husbands have obligations to their wives, and parents have obligations toward their children, and employers have obligations toward those who work for them. And so the Christian boss is one who, like Jesus, puts the needs of those who work for him ahead of his own. He leads those who work for him in such a way as to take into consideration what is best for them. You know, much has been written in recent decades about servant leadership. Even secular business writers, assert that the very best boss in a corporate setting is the one who leads as a servant leader, who leads by serving those who are on mission with him. Servant leaders aren't all consumed with how to get, you know, another pound of flesh out of their workers. And I once worked in a work context where it seemed like we were always being asked to do more and more with less and less. And the little saying that went around was, you know, kind of like, oh, now they want us to make the bricks and get our own straw, you know. It felt like, you did so well doing more with less that now we want you to do everything with nothing. That was kind of how it felt. Well, some workplaces can feel that way. And what servant leaders do is think about, what do workers need from me as the boss in order for them to succeed at the job that they've been given to do? They think about what workers need from them to be successful in serving the mission of the organization. One such CEO is Cheryl Batchelder, who's written a best-selling book, Dare to Serve, How to Drive Superior Results by Serving Others. Cheryl Batchelder was the CEO for, I think, about 10 years of Popeye's Louisiana Kitchen, you know, the chicken people. And that company was not doing so well until Cheryl Batchelder took over, and she engineered a major turnaround of that organization such that they became one of the finest fast food companies in the industry under her leadership. Cheryl Batchelder, it should be no surprise to you, is a committed follower of Jesus. And she believes in living out her Christian values, her Christian faith in the workplace. In a recent interview, she was asked about that, and she said that she has on her calendar every day one particular verse of scripture that she makes sure to look at before she goes off to work, because it's paramount to how she leads in the family and how she leads at work as well. The verse is Philippians 2:3 that says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves." She says, that's the filter through which I need to make all of my decisions. I have to ask as I'm going through my day, am I doing this because I'll get a bigger bonus check, or am I thinking about the long-term best interests of the company? Am I doing this truly for my franchise owners, or am I getting some personal benefit out of this that I'm not willing to acknowledge? The turnaround at Popeyes came when Cheryl, under Cheryl's leadership, the company stopped thinking about how the franchises needed to do a better job of serving the company. And they started asking, how can we as a company start doing a better job of serving our franchise owners? Because if we do a better job of serving our franchise owners and equip them to do their work better, and they profit more, well, then the company's going to profit as well. And that's exactly what happened. They turned around the entire thinking of the company so that the company served the franchisees instead of the other way around. Most people would love to work for that kind of boss, don't you think? I mean, wouldn't you rather work for a boss who's not just trying to get the job done, but one who's concerned with how you're doing? Wouldn't you like to work for a boss who's concerned about whether you've got what you need to get the job done? With whether you're being given opportunities to grow to your full potential? Wouldn't you like to have a boss who's concerned with whether you're finding fulfillment in your work? I used to teach a course in transformational leadership at the seminary, and at the beginning of the course, I would talk about how there are three great leadership questions that people are asking of their leaders all the time, whether the leaders are aware of it or not. Those three great leadership questions are, do you know where you're going? Can you get us there? And will you love us along the way? Do you know where you're going? Can you get us there? Will you love us along the way? Hopefully, those who work for us as followers of Jesus can say yes to all three. The Christian boss should be exceptional in his attitude toward those under him, and because of that, he should also be exceptional in his treatment of those under him. Look what it goes on to say here in verse 9. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening. Stop your threatening. You know, slavery in the first century may not have been quite as violent and degrading as slavery in the American South, but it was still no picnic. Slave owners could be very harsh and demanding of those who were their slaves. It was common for masters to motivate slaves by threatening them with severe punishment for failure to comply with their orders or failure to meet their lofty expectations. Unfortunately, that management technique is still used in many workplaces today, isn't it? Maybe you've heard these kind of words, pick up the pace, or we'll find somebody else to do this job. There are plenty of people who'd like to have this job, you know. Or get that sale. If you don't get the sale, you can forget about that promotion that you were hoping for. Or I need you to work an extra shift on Sunday, and if you refuse to work that shift, well, then you can forget about coming in on Monday. Some bosses try to motivate by threats and fear. Paul says, don't be that kind of boss. Stop your threatening. He says in Colossians 4:1, a parallel passage to Ephesians 6, masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. The Christian manager understands the positive motivation of treating people justly and fairly. I mean, which kind of boss would you rather work for? One who's always threatening you and holding an axe over your head, or a boss who you can trust to have your back, to treat you justly and fairly? I want to show you a picture here. If you look at the guy on the far left, he's holding up three fingers. You might say, Dave, when did you ever coach hockey? That's my brother. My brother Dan, we look a little alike. Well, he was the head coach of the Greater Latrobe High School Wildcats. This team won three consecutive state titles in Pennsylvania, 2008, 2009, 2010. Dan was the assistant coach in 2008 when they won their first championship, and then he was asked to take over head coaching duties, which he did for the next 2 years, and they won the next 2 years as well, leading to the three fingers, indicating they just completed a three-peat in the state championship game. In 2009, Dan's team went 26-0, didn't lose a single game. He was, by all accounts, an incredible coach, and I only ever had one opportunity to watch him coach because we were living in Minnesota at the time. But I was amazed to watch him because, you know, I've been around hockey. I played hockey when I was young, and you know, a hockey bench can be a very salty place, you know, where the expletives fly and voices are raised and people are threatened and, you know, do this or else, you know, kill this penalty or you'll sit the bench, you know, all kinds of threats are used to motivate hockey players commonly. Didn't hear any of that from Dan. The bench was very calm. He had a timeout, called the players over to talk about what was going to happen in the next few minutes. And I heard him say, gentlemen. He always called them gentlemen. And he expected them, because he treated them with respect, he expected to be treated with respect, and he expected them to treat each other with respect, to support each other as teammates. And instead of motivating them by saying something like, you better kill this penalty, you're going to ride the bench the rest of the season, He would motivate instead, saying something like, gentlemen, we've practiced hard. We've done this drill 100 times over. You know exactly what to do. I doubt there's anybody in the state that can kill penalties the way you guys can. Let's go out and get the job done. And they do it. They go out and get the job done. Without threats, without cajoling, without yelling. Do you think my nephew, Tyler, was proud to have his dad as a coach? You can bet he was. The Christian boss is exceptional in his attitude toward those under him as well as in his treatment of them. Why? Because the Christian boss is aware of his accountability to Christ. He, too, is a bondservant who has a master. Look at the rest of verse 9. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Never forget that however high you may go on the corporate ladder, you've got to understand that there is one who is both their master and yours, and he's in heaven. Jesus is your master, and he's the master of those who are in your care. He cares just about as much about them as he cares about you. Notice it says there is no partiality with him. You know that phrase, partiality, means there is no lifting the face with him. The idea is he doesn't look up to see who's coming before he decides how to treat them. He doesn't look up and say, oh, well, here comes the boss. I'm going to treat him better than those peon workers of his. No. God is not impressed with your title or position, only with how you exercise your responsibility toward those who are under your care. If you're in a supervisory capacity, make sure before you begin your workday to remember your accountability before God for how you treat those who are under you. When people come to work for you, make sure it's not a death sentence. Make sure they know that you're doing your best for them, even as they expect you expect them to give their best for you. They may answer to you, but remember, you answer to the Lord for how you treat them. And it might be a good idea to memorize that verse that Cheryl Batchelder references every day before she goes to work, Philippians 2:3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Make sure that those who work for you have an exceptional boss, because you never know what difference it might make in someone's life. Tim Sanders has written a book called Love is the Killer App. He tells in that book a story about a young manager by the name of Steve who became convicted that he hadn't been such a good boss in recent months, that he needed to pay more attention to those who worked for him. In fact, Steve and his six direct reports, software engineers, all worked on the same floor in the same building, but because they all worked in different cubicles scattered about, he hadn't seen some of them face-to-face in 6 months. So he said, you know, I'm going to be a better boss. I'm going to go around to each of my team, visit them in their cubicles. I'm going to tell them how much I appreciate them and encourage them by telling them one thing that they do with excellence. So he made his rounds. And a day or two later, one of his team members, a guy by the name of Lenny, stopped by his cubicle with a gift. It was an Xbox gaming console. He said, I want you to have this. Now, Steve was kind of shocked by that because he knew Lenny didn't have a lot of money. He knew what Lenny's salary was. In fact, he knew that because of downturns in the company, Lenny'd had to take some pay cuts that year. So he said, Lenny, where'd you get the money for this? He said, oh, I sold my 9mm pistol to buy this. He said, you sold your pistol? He said, yeah, I bought it, you know, like 6 months ago, intending to kill myself. And I was depressed. My mom had died the year before. I was lonely and depressed and got so despondent I was thinking about killing myself. So I bought this gun. And my nightly routine was I'd come home from work, I'd make a bowl of ramen, I'd eat the ramen, turn on music from Nirvana. And as I'm listening to Nirvana, then I'd start to play with my gun. He said it took me a month to get up the courage even to put the bullets in the gun. And then it took me a couple more months to get comfortable just holding the gun. It took me another month or two to get used to the feeling of the barrel against the top of my teeth. He said, in recent weeks, I've come home, eaten my ramen, listened to Nirvana, and I started putting pressure, ever so slight pressure, on the trigger. He said, Steve, I was getting close. So close. And then a couple of days ago, you freaked me out. You came into my cubicle. You told me how much you appreciated my work, that I always turned my projects in early, and that helps you sleep at night. You told me how you appreciate my humor over email. And you said that you were glad I came into your life. And I went home that night, and I made my ramen, and I turned on Nirvana. And when I picked up the gun, it scared me silly for the first time, because all I could think about was you saying you were glad that I had come into your life. And so, for saving my life, you get this. Thanks, boss. In a world that laments the monotony and humiliation of the workaday routine, where people are likely to roll out of bed dreading what the day ahead holds for them, where many people goof off when the boss isn't looking, and people go home at the end of the day feeling like the life has been sucked out of them, where bosses expect workers to give them the moon and threaten their livelihood when they don't, where workers are mere tools to get things done and employers are just a paycheck, let us stand out in the workplace as exceptions to the rule. serving as an expression of our commitment to Christ, supervising with an awareness of our accountability to Christ, submitting out of reverence to one another, out of reverence for Jesus, who gave his all for us all. Amen? Let me have you stand. Father, once again, we stand before you amazed at the clarity and the power of your word and how it speaks to such practical dimensions of our lives, even our work. And Lord, some of us stand before you today having to confess that, you know, we haven't been standing out, at least not in a good way, in the workplace. That there are some who could criticize us for giving eye service and not for working as hard as we should, not for doing our best. Lord, we ask your forgiveness and pray that you would, by your Spirit, help us to do better when we go back to work. Others of us are supervisors, and we're feeling convicted because we haven't exactly been putting the needs of those who work for us ahead of our own. We too often treat them like tools to get the job done and not like people who have real needs. Lord, help us to see those who work for us as you would see them, to care about them as you would care for them, to give our best for them even as we expect them to give our best for us. Lord, I pray that as we go back to work that we would go in such a way as to truly stand out, that people would see Christ in us as we go about our work, as we go about our supervision. And Lord, we pray that you would receive glory and that we would have opportunities to point others to Christ because of the difference they see in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And for his glory. And all God's people said, amen. 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 Have a great week.